So while they're leaving the stage, why don't you grab a Bible? We are in week 5 of our Skeptics Forum series. So if you are new here or just visiting, want to give you a welcome. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at North Peace. And so you need to hear, we are in week 5 of our Skeptics Forum series. Basically, this series has been us asking and answering some of life's biggest questions and then trying to wrestle with some of the biggest objections to Christianity. So we've talked about faith and reason. We've talked about evidences for the existence of God. We've talked about pain and evil and suffering. We've talked about the reality of hell and how that can fit with the love of God. And so these are all really important questions that people have. And so most of you sitting here, you've either wrestled with these questions yourselves, or you will one day, or you know someone that will. And that goes for Christians and non-Christians. I know lots of Christians who have wrestled with that. Man, why is there so much evil? Does God exist? How do we trust the Bible? And so it's not just non-Christians that wrestle with this. It's all of us. We will all have seasons of doubt and skepticism. So I want to remind you again, if you're here for the first time and you are like, well, I've missed 4 weeks, you can go on and on our website and in iTunes, if you just search North Peace MB Church, all of our sermons are on there and extra video teaching and stuff like that. And so you can find that there. And I want to remind you too, our Hot Seat Sunday is coming up quick. And so in 2 weeks, and I realize as I preach and teach and even in your life groups, there might be other questions that come up that you go, man, I left more confused and I have more questions. Please write them down at the Welcome Center and put them in the box. And then in 2 weeks, Pastor Don and myself are going to try and answer as many of those as we can. So week 5, our question this morning is much lighter than the last 2 weeks. And some of you are like, oh my word, thank goodness. It's been pain, suffering, hell, evil, all these heavy topics. And so the last two weeks, we've kind of felt the weight of that. It's been heavy subjects and topics. And so this is a much lighter week. And so the question we want to ask this morning is this: why should I trust the Bible? Now, that's a huge sticking point for many, many people. How do we know the Bible is true, right? We have this. Andrew gets up and he preaches from this book every week. So how do we actually know it's true? How do we know who wrote it? How do we trust it? How do we know it wasn't tampered with? And so how can we actually trust this book, the Bible? And so you need to hear, this question is particularly way more relevant today than ever. And so in years past in Canada, there was this general respect of the Bible. So if you actually, it's fascinating, if you look at past censuses, if you look at past censuses that were done, if you look 100 years ago in one of the first censuses of Canada, almost 98% of people checked the box Christian in Canada. So you go, that's insane. But that was just the reality in Canada. And now, as you fast forward, the last census that was taken, the fastest growing religious group in Canada, can you guess? The fastest growing religious group in Canada is people who check no religion at all. 34% of people in BC on the last census checked none for religion. So they call that the rise of the nuns, like not N-U-N-S, the rise of the nuns, they're all going to get us. The rise of the nuns, people who say, I have zero religion. And so in years past, we've kind of clung to that, well, Canada's a Christian nation and everyone respects the Bible and everything is closed on Sunday. But listen, you need to hear, Canada is post-Christian. And some have tried to hold on, yes, there's remnants of Canada being a Christian nation. That's not true. Canada is not a Christian nation anymore. And we're seeing the rise of people who say, not only am I not Christian, I'm nothing. I'm no religion whatsoever. And so now, you know, in years past, there was this general respect of the Bible. You might not read it and you might not agree with it, but there was generally a respect of the Bible. But more and more as secularism takes root in our culture, this question comes up. Well, who cares about the Bible anymore? right? This idea of why would I even bother with this? I remember a friend telling me that lived in a much bigger city than Fort St. John, but he was asking his friend, who was not a believer, well, don't you care? Like, if you don't believe this, you're going to go to hell. And he said, why would I care? Who cares? He said, I don't even care about that. I've got a good life now. Why would I worry about what may or may not happen? So you can see this idea of a Christian nation, respect of the Bible, people are interested in Christianity. It's becoming less and less true. I'll give you an example. My wife and I years ago went to Las Vegas, like for a missions trip. Don't worry, we were going for a missions trip. We went to Las Vegas, and on the shuttle ride to the airport, the guy in the shuttle's going there too, and he's telling me, "Oh, there's this great bar, and there's this great strip club, and then you sleep all day, and then man, you got to wake up at like 9 p.m. and then you go out all night and you party and you get drunk and then you come back." And he's telling me all these things, and he's, "So what do you do for a living?" I was like, "I'm a pastor. I like preach and teach the Bible." He was like, "Oh, there's like lots of good restaurants too." And then he stopped talking to me. But again, when people often ask, my neighbors ask that, "Well, what do you do?" "Well, I preach and I teach God's word." And they go, like, "Really? People actually still do that? Like, you care about this book?" That's kind of where we're at as a culture, and more as time goes on. People push back on the validity of the Bible in a bunch of different ways that we want to explore this morning. If you aren't a churchgoer, basically, the Bible is 66 books. 39 in what we call the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament deals with the history of Israel. It looks forward to one day when Jesus would come. And the New Testament deals with Jesus, his life, his death, his ministry, his resurrection, the start of the church, and then these letters written to various churches that were established. Now, this morning, we're not going to argue for the validity of the Old Testament, because by and large, most scholars, if not all scholars, will agree that it's accurate. I mean, not the book of Genesis, that's, you know, the creation account, that's not accurate. But by and large, the history of Israel, the stories and events that are recorded, are so well documented in non-Christian history that hardly any scholar agrees that the Old Testament was just made up. Because people will say, well, King David, he actually existed. We can, like, through archaeology, we know that Solomon and David existed. They're not just written in the Bible, they're written all throughout history, and even the things that Israel did and the events that happened. And so the Old Testament is not really contested anymore. What people really get hung up on is the New Testament, and primarily the Gospels. So the four books or biographies, really, of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So really what we're answering this morning is two questions. How do we trust the New Testament, but also how do we trust that Jesus even existed and did the things that are recorded in the Gospels? Because really that's where the argument comes down to. The New Testament records the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So how do we know any of that actually happened, and how do we trust the records that we have of it? Is this a sham? Is this book just a fake? And I remember a few times throughout high school thinking that, having those thoughts, like, what if this is not even real? What if some guy a couple hundred years ago in his basement just wrote these books and we're all just duped into believing it? How do we know? Were the Gospels written by early church leaders to promote their policies and to consolidate their power or build their movement? A few years ago, there was a conference held called the Jesus Seminar. And off the bat, you go, well, that sounds pretty good. It wasn't. Basically, it was a group of scholars getting together, and they said, we're going to debunk Jesus, and we're going to debunk the scriptures. And so they met for several days, and their conclusion was, at this Jesus seminar, they stated that no more than 20% of Jesus' sayings and actions in the Bible can be historically validated. So think about that. These scholars got together, and they said, hey, 80% of what's written in the Bible never actually happened. Only 20% of what Jesus said and what he did actually took place. And their reasoning that these scholars gave was, well, the Bible, the New Testament Gospels, were written so long after the events actually happened that they would have to be embellished or made up or just imagined up. So is that true? This morning we want to actually answer four objections behind the question. So number one, Jesus is a myth based on other Eastern gods of the time. The Bible is historically unreliable. The Bible is socially or culturally regressive, and the Bible was used to consolidate power for the church. So let's start by looking at that first objection. Jesus is just a myth. And so there should be a video there underneath the slides if you want to click play on that.
Was going around the Mediterranean for at least 1,000 years. We've got Krishna, who was in India 1,000 years before Christ. Krishna was a carpenter, born of a virgin, baptized in a river.
Are you saying that was written in history? That was written down in history, is what you're saying?
Absolutely. There's the Persian god Mithras 600 years before Christ, born December 25th, performed miracles, resurrected on the third day, known as the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, the Light, the Savior, Messiah.
Stop! Blasphemer!
All I know is that I don't go by that, hearsay, that. So I go by the Word of God. I know that's what I believe.
Well, I believe it.
Believe
because
it,
it's
yes.
True. Okay, it's not that. It's
but
not.
But there's a difference between truth and what you believe.
But in the Bible, it tells us that all things are possible with God. Okay.
Study the religions of the Mediterranean region for 1,000 years before. Many of the gods were born on December 25th. It's not a new one.
It's funny you should bring that up because, of course, in Star Wars Episode 1, Phantom Menace, Anakin is born to a virgin. And
really?
People see that and they say, wait a second, where have we heard that before?
Right.
It's not original.
But when the Jesus story wasn't original.
How so? Let me ask you a question. Let's say if you take the side that this is all made up.
I do.
What if you're wrong?
So first of all, if you're going to try and defend Christianity, please don't quote Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace, like that kid did. It's like the worst one out of all of them. But you can see this is the idea of the Jesus myth. And so very popular. Basically, the premise is, well, the idea of Jesus is modeled after other ancient gods. Horus, Dionysus, Krishna, Mithras, all of these ancient Near East Messiah-type figures predate Jesus by thousands of years, and they're just riddled with all of these similarities. And so the thinking is, well, Christians just borrowed and modeled the idea of Jesus after those figures. And so basically, the Jesus myth is, well, it's all a scam. And so there's been a lot written about this subject. Books like The Pagan Christ, The Jesus Mysteries, The Christ Conspiracy, Christ in Egypt, and then documentaries and films have been made. Zeitgeist was hugely popular among college students. And then Religulous is the clip that we just watched, would be two well-known films. And the sad part is many college students watched these films and then said, well, I'm just going to walk away from my faith then, if this is a sham. So we have to ask, where did these ideas come from? They're not new. These ideas of the Jesus myth were first introduced by two French writers in the late 18th century. And I'm not going to try and pronounce their names because they're like this long. But two French writers in the late 18th century, they wrote and they argued that Christianity was just an amalgamation of ancient mythologies. And Jesus was just an idea constructed or made up by the church. Now, first off, you need to hear, these claims are not taken seriously by any legitimate scholar. H.G. Wells says, Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. So no historian or scholar worth their salt argues that Jesus never existed. One of the biggest reasons is that Jesus is mentioned by name by at least 10 first century writers outside of the Bible. So non-Jewish, non-Christian historians like Tacitus or Josephus or Pliny the Younger, these would be examples of people who mention and talk about Jesus not in the Bible. And so really, you have to hear no one, it's laughable that people think that Jesus actually didn't exist. We know that Jesus existed, that he was a man who lived a long time ago. He was a carpenter. This is recorded in history. So no one takes those claims that he's just made up seriously. Now, we know that historically he lived and he walked, but that doesn't answer some of the claims that Jesus and his disciples made. Because the argument could be, well, fine, Jesus existed, he was a person, but the disciples in the early church simply glommed on to these other ancient myths about different gods, and then they constructed this false view of Jesus as the Messiah. That it isn't original, it's not new, but the disciples just kind of made it up to gain power. So they point to, and you saw in the video, they pointed to Horus, Mithras, Dionysus, and they said they were all Messiah figures. And they say things like this: all of them had 12 disciples. They were all born of a virgin on December 25th. They all had kings visit their birthplace. They all performed miracles, walked on water, fed many people. Their disciples were beheaded. They were all crucified, and 3 days later they rose from the dead. And so you go, ooh, man, on surface level, that's kind of worrisome. If all of these ancient gods had all of these similarities, then did the disciples really just borrow from all of that? So on surface level, it looks really convincing. Maybe the Gospels are made up. It seems too much of a coincidence to not be true. But here's the thing. In this whole movement, this Jesus myth conspiracy, there is a shocking amount of bad study and bad academic work. Just terrible academia in this movement. The Christ myth absolutely falls apart if you go back to the original documents. So let me give you an example. One of the authors of one of these books is Acharya S., and she writes in her books, Horus, one of these ancient gods, had 12 disciples. And so Jesus stole that, or the disciples stole that idea. But when she writes that in her book, she quotes a guy named Gerald Massey as her evidence for that. And Gerald Massey simply wrote a book saying, yeah, Horus had 12 disciples. But he gets that information from nowhere. He just makes it up. He said, and if you look in his book, Gerald Massey's book, well, where did Gerald Massey figure that out? Nowhere. He just wrote in his book, Horus had 12 disciples. And then another author is quoting him as evidence that Horus had 12 disciples. It's just terrible, terrible study. Another example let's go back to Horus. If you actually go back, you know, in the video they quoted the Egyptian Book of the Dead, if you go back to the primary sources, it tells us that Horus had 4 disciples, not 12. And one was a turtle, one was a bear, one was a lion, and one was a tiger. And you go, really, is that any way close to the story of Jesus? Not at all. Another example, in Zeitgeist, this film that they made, they say the Christian faith simply steals and borrows the number 12. In the film, he says the Bible talks about 12 tribes, 12 princes, 12 kings, 12 judges. And then people watched that and they went, wow, I can't believe the Bible stole that. Here's the problem. The Bible talks nothing about 12 princes and 12 kings and 12 judges. There was way more than that. And what they do in this movement is they just make up things and say, well, see all the similarities. But if you look at the primary sources, none of that is in there. They all just quote each other, or they just simply make stuff up. So let's examine some of these so-called similarities. Let's look at two of them between ancient Near East gods that predate Jesus and the story of Jesus that we have in the gospel. So Horus, he talked about it in the video. This is kind of the one that they really cling on to. Horus is the oldest deity in ancient Egypt, and he's brought up lots in this debate. So this is the list of things that people claim. Look at the similarities. Born of a virgin on December 25th, born in a manger. 3 kings followed a star in the east to his birth. He was a child teacher by the age of 12. He was baptized by Anoop, who was later beheaded. And we go, ooh, that's similar to John the Baptist. He had 12 disciples, all fishermen. He was crucified, and then he was raised from the dead. So if you look at that, you go, well, what do we do with that? Is that real? Is there really that much similarity? So let's look at them one by one. People claim that Horus was born of a virgin December 25th. So is that true? The legend of Horus is that his mother's name was Isis, which is inconvenient for the day that we live in, Isis, and his father's name was Osiris. Osiris was in a fight, was chopped up into several pieces, and Isis gathered the pieces and hovered over his phallus, his reproductive organ, PG, and she became pregnant. And that's a virgin birth, apparently. So that is written in the ancient text. That's how Horus came to be. And they say, see, born of a virgin. I'm like, really? That is the biggest stretch ever. Secondly, no Christian says that Jesus was born on December 25th. No one. We don't know what day Jesus was born on. The reason that we celebrate on December 25th is that Christians are cool and they said, hey, that's a pagan festival on December 25th. Yeah, we're taking that over. We own that now. We're going to celebrate Jesus on December 25th. No Christian believes that Jesus was actually born on December 25th. And so you see in the video, look at all these gods born on December 25th. You go, great, that has nothing to do with Jesus. He wasn't born on December 25th. Secondly, I know I just blew some of your minds. You're like, what? My entire life has been a lie. Secondly, there is zero evidence that Horus was ever born in a manger. There's no record of that. And then this idea of three kings came to his birth, and they say, see, three kings came to Jesus' birth. First of all, we have no idea how many there were. The reason that we came up with three, and you know the song, we three kings of our, it's not a great Christmas song. But the reason we came up with three is because there's three gifts. And we're not very smart, and we said, well, it must have been one per person, and so there were three kings. And so, no, we're never told. We know there's at least two, because it's plural. It could have been 100 that came. And you have to hear, they didn't visit Jesus at his birth. They visited him up to 2 years later when he was a toddler. I'm like ruining Christmas for all of you. And they weren't kings. I know we sing, we three kings. They weren't kings. They were magicians. They were magi. They were wise men. So there's no parallel there. The idea that Horus was a child teacher by 12 and then he was baptized in a river by Anoop, it sounds great. But again, there is zero evidence for either of those claims. He was crucified and he died and he rose from the dead. Again, zero evidence for that fact. There are conflicting stories about his death. Some say that he was cut into pieces and thrown to crocodiles. And then others say, and then those crocodiles put those pieces back together and that was his resurrection. So you go, really? That's supposed to be identical to the crucifixion of Jesus? In what world? So you see that when you actually begin to dig into the original text, there are no similarities. Now, the problem is, so Bill Maher in his film goes to people who are dressed up as Jesus and a son and his mom and then challenge them on this. So of course they're taken off guard and they have no idea what to say and they quote Star Wars because they're not prepared for that. So obviously, like I challenge, like Bill Maher, go to theologians and ask the same questions and they would rip you apart. But I'm going to go to Jesus Land, some theme park, and ask tourists and confront them with this stuff. So there is actually zero evidence for these things. Another one, we'll do one more, Mithras. Another claim that Christians stole the idea of Jesus from Mithras. So here are the claims. Mithras was born of a virgin December 25th. Shepherds attended his birth. He had 12 disciples, and he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. So surface level, you go, ooh, that sounds pretty similar. But when you look at the ancient text, there's a whole lot of problems. The story of Mithras' birth is that he came out of a rock fully formed. So can a rock be a virgin? I don't know. Maybe. But that's their parallel to the virgin birth. He came out of a rock as a fully formed man. So that counts as a virgin birth. Also, this idea that shepherds attended his birth. It's fascinating, but that was actually an addition made to his legend 200 years after the Gospels were written. Him having 12 disciples is just not true. In the Persian version of the story, he had one. And in the Roman version of the story, he had two. And we have zero record of this legend of Mithras, of him ever dying. And so on and on it goes. We don't have time, but you could look at Dionysus and Attis and Krishna and all of these ancient Near East legends, and none of them line up with Christianity and what is taught in the Gospels about Jesus. So you can see that the claims of this Jesus myth conspiracy theory are just unfounded and unscholarly, and they're not true. There are so many false claims in this movement that it's actually laughable. So we can actually say Jesus was not just a made-up story that the early church spread. Jesus is not just a combination of ancient Near East myths to help spread a religion. Now, the question then has to be, okay, fine, but how do we know what we have in our Bibles are actually accurate? How do we know that? And so one of the biggest objections is, well, the Bible is historically unreliable. It was written too long after the events happened. There's too few manuscripts, and there's just way too many errors and contradictions and mistakes, so we just can't trust it. So first off, what you have to understand is that the New Testament was written within two generations of the events actually happening. Paul's letter, so the Apostle Paul writes 13 books of the New Testament, all letters to the churches, and his letters were written just 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. And all of Paul's letters combined provide this fascinating outline of the events of Jesus' life, his miracles, the claims that he made, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. The four Gospels were written at the very most 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. That's huge, because this is where it matters. That means that when the New Testament was written, so Paul's letters, the four Gospels, people who had actually witnessed Jesus were still alive. People who had touched Jesus and walked with him and saw his crucifixion, they were still living. And so the Gospels are oral histories taken down from the mouths of the living eyewitnesses who preserved the words and deeds of Jesus in fantastic detail. So what that means, let me explain it this way. If I was to write a book and say, hey, everyone, remember in 1990 when Canada dropped a bomb on the United States? Do you remember that? The big nuclear North American war? People would go, wait a second, I was alive in the 1990s. I don't remember that. That never happened. Same with the New Testament. As they're writing these gospel accounts and these letters, the people who saw it happen were still alive. And so they would have said, wait a second, you're saying that Jesus was crucified. I was there. He was never crucified. That actually didn't happen. You say that he fed 5,000 people with just some loaves and some fish. I was at that meeting. That never happened. So you see, the fact that there was eyewitnesses alive is massive to the credibility of the Bible. And you need to understand, it wasn't just supporters of Jesus, but bystanders and officials and opponents who had heard Jesus teach, who had seen his actions, and who had watched him die, and they would have been ready to challenge any accounts that were fabricated. So this myth that, well, the New Testament was written so long after the events happened, it's actually not true. While these books and letters were written and circulating, there were people still alive who had seen Jesus. So imagine that. Someone who actually witnessed Jesus, and then he gets a copy of the Gospel of Luke, and he reads it, and he goes, yeah, actually, I was there. I remember that. That's why the Bible in a few places speaks about these eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 1, Luke is writing his gospel account, and he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke is saying, I'm writing my gospel based on eyewitnesses' accounts, and they've delivered them to me. So Luke actually sat down, presumably, with people who saw Jesus and said, tell me everything about Jesus, and then wrote it down. In Mark 15, it says, talking about Jesus carrying the cross to Calvary, it says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And we ask, why does Mark include the names of the sons? So sure, Simon carried Jesus' cross. Why would he say, and he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because what Mark is subtly saying is, if you don't believe me, go ask Alexander and Rufus. It was their dad who carried the cross. They're alive. Go ask them if this happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, writing about Jesus, says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What Paul is saying is Jesus appeared to all of these people, and by the way, lots of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go ask them. I find that fascinating that Paul says, listen, Jesus appeared to 500 people after he was raised from the dead at one time. Most of those people are still alive. Go dig in. Go investigate. Go ask, you know, Bob or whatever who saw Jesus. Go ask, is that true? And they can tell you if it's true or not. The New Testament was written very soon after the actual events happened, and there were still thousands of eyewitnesses alive to justify whether it was true or not. New Testament documents couldn't say that Jesus had been crucified if he hadn't, because thousands of people would have known whether he was or not. So they would have said, well, wait a second, I was there. Jesus wasn't crucified. If there weren't any appearances after Jesus' death in an empty tomb, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. The hearers of these accounts would have just laughed. I find it so assuring that the New Testament was written while thousands of people who had seen Jesus were still alive. And historians tell us that the Bible is actually one of the most, if not the most, reliable and credible document from the ancient world. And it has largely remained the same throughout history. And this is because the people who were in charge of copying the Bible cared deeply about it. You can actually, it's fascinating, you can compare two copies of the same passage copied 500 years apart, found in completely different geographical areas, and they're virtually identical. Scribes, right? We talk about scribes in the Bible. They're mentioned often. They were, their job was to make copies of the scriptures. And so actually how that happened is two scribes would hover over someone as they copied, and if he made a mistake, even a single Hebrew letter, they would correct the mistakes. All three would initial the mistakes, or they would just throw out the entire manuscript and start over. But then people say, well, aren't there so many contradictions and mistakes? Isn't the Bible full of just errors, and doesn't it contradict itself, and aren't there just tons of mistakes in there? Bart Ehrman is a man, a scholar, who is one of these people. He thinks that the Bible is just riddled with mistakes. He writes in his book that there are 400,000 errors in the Bible. So he says New Testament copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. Now, what you have to understand about Ehrman is that the way he does his research and his study is extremely misleading. So yes, we're not covering the fact up. There are small variations. So for instance, a word is spelled maybe slightly differently in the Greek and the Hebrew from manuscript to manuscript. But what Ehrman does is the 400,000 errors are not based on different isolated instances, but it's based on the number of copies. So let me give you an example of what I mean. So let's say that in Matthew 16, verse 4, there was a spelling mistake, or there was a problem, and there were 30 copies of that manuscript. Bart Ehrman counts that as 30 mistakes, not as one mistake printed 30 times. So do you see what I'm getting at here? He says there's 400,000 mistakes in the Bible. There's not. In the same logic, we could look at Bart Ehrman's book and say, hey, Bart, there were 16 typos in your book, and there were 100,000 copies printed, so there's 1.6 million mistakes in your book. That's the logic that he uses to discredit the Bible, and that's just foolishness. Of course we wouldn't say that. We would say there's 16 typos, and your book was printed 100,000 times. There's not 1.6 million errors. Actually, in the New Testament, there are only two disputed passages in the entire New Testament. Mark 16 verses 9 to 20, and John 7, 43 to chapter 8, 11. But here's the thing. As Christians, we don't try and hide that. We just write that right in the Bible. If you read those passages, right underneath it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. So it's not as if we're going, oh no, what are we going to do? These are two disputed passages. We got to cover it up. No, we're just like, meh, let's just tell them that they're disputed. No one's trying to cover this up, and I find it fascinating that those are the only two passages in the entire New Testament that are disputed. So what about contradictions? So let me give you two examples, because some have said, well, doesn't part of the New Testament contradict the other part of the New Testament? Let me give you two examples. Some have said, well, Matthew 27 tells us that Judas hung himself, and then Acts chapter 1 verse 18 says that he fell headlong and that his bowels gushed out. So which is it? And some have said, wow, contradiction. Did he hang himself or did he fall and his guts spilled out? And I go, why can't it be both? Why can't Matthew and Acts be just telling us different parts of the same story? What if Judas hung himself and then the rope broke and he fell and his bowels gushed out? We're not supposed to talk so flippantly about it. But what if? Why is that a contradiction? Why aren't Matthew and the book of Acts just telling us two accounts of the same story? So the other one is the number of angels mentioned at the resurrection. In Matthew 28, it says, the angel said, and John chapter 20 tells us that Mary saw two angels. So some have said, well, which is it, one or two? And they go, ah, contradiction. But not necessarily, because here's the thing, where there's two, there's always one. And Matthew is telling us how many of the angels spoke, and John is telling us how many angels there were. So like I said, historians actually tell us that the Bible is one of the most reliable and credible documents of the ancient world. And what they mean by that is the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament is just astounding. And by comparison, let's look at some of these other ancient documents. Thucydides, in 460 to 365 BC, he wrote about Greco-Roman culture. Most scholars agree that what he wrote is historically accurate. And we have eight copies. And the earliest copy that we have is actually transcribed 1,300 years after the events that he wrote about. And think about that. And every scholar goes, yep, historic fact. We have eight copies. Aristotle wrote Poetics. We have five copies of this. And the copies that we have are dated 1,400 years after the originals, but no one doubts that Aristotle wrote it. Caesar wrote Gallic Wars, describing events that took place in 58 BC. We have a few of these manuscripts left, and they were written 1,000 years after Caesar's death. We have two ancient biographies of Alexander the Great, written 400 years after Alexander died, and they're seen as authoritative, accurate, and trustworthy. We have 25,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts. Like, that's amazing. And so you see, historians look at five copies of Aristotle. For sure, Aristotle wrote it. It's authentic. We have 25,000 copies of New Testament documents. And historians are going, I don't know if that's enough. I wish there was more documents that we could kind of compare. 25,000! Like, the evidence for the New Testament is in a completely different league than any other book that we have from the ancient world. So yes, you need to hear, well, I'm not saying that we have 25,000 full New Testaments from the ancient world. We have 25,000 documents of the New Testament, pieces of it and fragments and letters and books and chapters of it that we kind of piece together. But we literally have hundreds of early manuscripts of almost the entire New Testament. So you have to hear, the Bible is in a league of its own. So you can see this historically unreliable argument just doesn't hold water when you actually look at the evidence. Now, a second argument is, well, the Bible is culturally regressive. And what I mean by that is it's so old-fashioned, it's so outdated, it's bigoted, it's offensive to race and women, and it's so old-fashioned, and we're moving forward as a culture, and the Bible is just so backwards. This is the argument that I hear lots. People don't talk to me about, oh, copies of manuscripts. They say, it's so old-fashioned. Really? You believe that still? So for instance, many people look at Ephesians 6:5 and they say, and it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And they say, see, the Bible condones slavery. Like, how could you believe in that? Now, so they say that without actually knowing the historical context of slavery in the first century. So when I say the word slavery, odds are the majority of you think of the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th century. We think of ships going over and kidnapping people and bringing them to America. They're slaves for life. They're treated as property. That's what our mind goes to because that's what we've been taught. Or we think of human trafficking or sexual slavery today. So the problem is when we read a verse like that, we take our view of slavery and we say, that's what Paul means, so that's awful. Why would Paul condone that? But in the first century, in the Roman Empire, slavery was completely different. There was not a big difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race or speech or clothing. They looked and they lived like everybody else. They made the same wages as laborers, and they were usually not poor. They could earn and save and purchase their freedom, and most slaves were not slaves for life. So it's a completely different conversation. And actually, the Bible condemns kidnapping and trafficking slaves in 1 Timothy 1, 9-11 and Deuteronomy 24:7. The Bible condemns that type of slavery. And Paul, when he's commenting on it, notice that he's not saying, earthly masters, go and get as many slaves as you want. He's speaking to those who are slaves, and that's their situation, and they happen to be Christians, and he says, this is how you're supposed to live. And the next part, he talks to masters, saying, treat them with respect and honor. So you can't just parachute in, wear your own cultural lens, and then have all of these issues with the passage. We have to understand a lot of times we put on our cultural lens, and then we put it on the text, and then we say, wow, the Bible's so regressive, so wrong, when that actually might not be the case at all. There is a difference between the Bible explaining what is happening and God affirming and encouraging what is happening. That's really helpful, especially when we read the Old Testament, because we read something and we go, wow, they're killing people and they're chopping up people and they're doing all these terrible things. There's a difference between the Bible saying, hey, here's what happened, and God saying, I affirm and encourage what is happening. You have to be careful when you read the Bible to see the difference there. Now, the last argument against the Bible is that the early church picked these texts and these letters to simply consolidate power. So, you know, this came up when the Gospel of Thomas was discovered, and they said, see, the early church kind of suppressed that one and used this one, regardless of the fact that the Gospel of Thomas was written 200 years after Jesus lived and died, and is just riddled with theological errors that don't match up with the rest of the Bible. But it's this idea that it was just to gain power. There was this power struggle, and the letters and the writings affirming a divine Jesus won out, and so they created all of this to kind of promote their ideas, and then they silenced all the rivals. If that was true, then the early church did a terrible job at it, because so much of what we have recorded in the Bible is counterintuitive to that theory. If the Gospels and the New Testament was written to be legend and to consolidate power, it doesn't make any sense for a few reasons. Number one, the crucifixion proves it wrong. Why on earth would any Christian make up the account of their Savior dying a criminal's death? Why would they make that up? Hey, we're going to start a movement about this Jesus, and he's God, and we want people to follow and be fooled by it. Oh, and yeah, let's make up the fact that God gets nailed to a tree, which was a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. That makes no sense. Why would they make that up? Why would you include in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying and he's asking God that he wants to get out of it? Why would you include the part on the cross where God denies and forsakes Jesus? Like, why would you include these scandalous things? Why would you have women as the first witnesses of the resurrection? Because in that culture, women were not allowed to be eyewitness testimonies. So why, if you're trying to create a fake religion, why would you write that it was two women who first saw Jesus risen from the dead? Why would you depict the eventual leaders of the early church as petty and jealous and slow-witted and in the end cowards who all abandoned Jesus? So if this is the disciples being like, let's consolidate power, all throughout the Gospels, they're just seen as numbskulls. They don't get it, and they're arguing about who's going to be the best. And then at the end, they all flee and abandon Jesus. And even in Mark, it says that one of them left his coat and ran away naked. Well, why would you include that if you're making up a story about yourself? Yeah, I'm starting a religion, and by the way, when Jesus died, I ran away naked because I was so scared of dying. You would never make that up. So the Gospels are actually too detailed to be legend. And so here's what I mean. When you actually read other ancient texts, there is very little fluff in there. So when you read the Iliad, for example, an old, by Homer, the Iliad, there's not a whole lot of like, and then I put on blue pants and the weather was nice and I stopped and I smelled the flower. Because none of that advances the plot and none of that develops the characters. And in ancient writing, they were only interested in let's develop the plot, let's not fill our stories with fluff. But then you read the Gospels, and here's an example, Mark 4, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Why would you put that in there? Who cares if he was asleep on a cushion? John 21:8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Who cares how far away they were? John 21:11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. So you go, why does John include the number of fish? Who cares about that? In John 8, an adulterous woman is brought in front of Jesus, and we're told that Jesus doodles in the dust, and we're never told what he writes. So you go, why? Why, if you're making up these stories, do you include such fluff, so to speak, that doesn't advance the plot of the story you're trying to write? Why would you mention it? And the answer has to be, because that's what happened. If the disciples simply were trying to consolidate power, then they all failed miserably, because besides John, they were all horrifically killed for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And listen, no one dies for a lie. Like, you might lie, but if someone held a gun to your head and say, tell me the truth, you would break. No one dies for a lie, and yet all of these men were crucified upside down, they were beheaded, they were sawn in two, they were run through with spears, they were put in exile on random islands, and you go, really, just for a lie? And you were trying to consolidate power? Man, you stink at that, if that's true. So you can begin to see all of these arguments don't hold up when you actually dig in and investigate. We know that Jesus existed. We don't see Christians borrowing from other ancient Near East myths. We know that the Bible is historically reliable. We have thousands of manuscripts. We know the Bible isn't full of mistakes and contradictions. We can trust what is written in these pages. But there's one last reason that people reject the Bible. And this is a personal reason. Many people reject the Bible, not for any of this other stuff, but because it just feels so crushing. It just, I can't live like this. Because we have this view of the Bible where we make it about ourselves, where it's about our moral life and it's about what we do for God, and we view it as this list of rules about what we can do for God, and then we try really, really hard to not lie or steal or gossip or sleep around, and we inevitably fail. And so people's response is, well, I don't want the Bible to be true because I can't live under that kind of burden. And so many of you growing up, that's how the Bible was presented to you. They said, listen, Jesus died for your sins. Say this prayer. Accept Jesus. Now this is your rule book. Now try really hard to be a good person. This story is about you. And so then this unbearable weight was placed onto you to try and measure up. But what if the Bible is actually not about you? What if the Bible is not about what we do for God? What if the Bible is not just a list of rules that we have to try and keep? The overwhelming message of the Bible and of the gospel is, of course you fail at these things. Everybody fails at these things. That's why you need someone to succeed for you. And Jesus was that someone. The Bible over and over and over just says that we can't do it. Galatians 3 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And I know many people who live like that. Man, I feel like I'm under a curse. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me, but now I'm essentially trying to prove that I'm a good Christian. And lots of people that I talk to say, man, I feel like this is a curse. I don't want it to be true. But look at what Paul says. Now it's evident that none is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith. Listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The whole point of the Bible is that Jesus did what you can't do. And all throughout, Romans 2 says, no one is justified by the law. No one is saved by keeping the rules. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Like, what can dead people do? Nothing. We're dead. And then it says in verse 4, but God, because of his great love towards us, he sent his son to save us. It's by grace that you're saved. The whole message of the Bible is not to crush you under the law or rules or trying to please God. The whole point of the book is that we can't please God. And rather than let these rules crush us, God crushed Jesus instead of us so that we can be free from that weight. So if this book is true, it means yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he did come. Yes, he did live a perfect life. Yes, he did die by being nailed to a cross. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he rose from the dead. Yes, he did what you could never do. Yes, you can trust in him. Yes, you can be free from sin. The Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus. Is everyone awake? The Bible doesn't crush us. The Bible frees us. And so I want to challenge you. If you're here this morning and you are not following Jesus and you've just assumed that Christianity is, well, you got to follow rules and not have any fun anymore, that is not Christianity. Christianity is this beautiful story of God redeeming us, that we can't do it. And so I want to challenge you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, find someone who loves Jesus and loves the gospel and read this book with them, because it will change your life. If this book is true, it has massive implications for us. I want to challenge you, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're a Christian, I know so many Christians and myself at times when our Bible sits on our nightstand or on the shelf and then we open it and we read it and then we close it and we say, okay, well, that's a good lesson for me today. I got to try really hard to do that. And I think that we're reading the Bible wrong. If you open any part of the Bible and you don't get to Jesus and the gospel and the cross, then you haven't read the Bible right. Lots of Christians I know read the Old Testament as if the New Testament never happened. And they go, man, look at all these rules. The whole point is we can't keep the rules. We needed Jesus. And so every time we read the Bible, we need to be getting to the cross. How does this fit in with the gospel? What is this true about what Jesus has done for me? When you read the Bible like that, it's exciting. It's not just this list of rules. It's not this weight where we're trying to please God. This book is the story of a great and holy God expressing unfathomable mercy and grace towards humanity in the person and work of Jesus. So yes, we can trust this book historically, socially. We know all that. But more importantly than that, Christians believe that God actually inspired these words and he breathed life into them. And when we read them through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have power to transform our lives. This book is the story of Jesus. It's not the story of Andrew. And when we read it like that, it is the best story that's ever been told. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just so thank you for your word. Oh God, I thank you that we can actually trust historically and socially and just even scientifically. We can trust that what we have, these 66 books, are authentic and real, that they're not made up. Jesus, you are such a good God. You could have just left us fumbling around in the dark trying to figure out who you are, and yet you gave us the inspired Word of God that reveals who you are and what you've done for us. And so we just thank you for that. I just pray for those in this room that maybe are really wrestling and not following you, and maybe they've grown up with this idea that the Bible is boring and it's just a list of rules and it's so outdated and no one can keep it, and they've lived under this weight. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that the Bible is not about us. The Bible is first and foremost about you, Jesus, and this incredible thing that you've done for us to release us from the law and from trying and from striving, that God, you tell us to rest, that our striving is over, that we don't have to be Jesus because Jesus was Jesus. We don't have to measure up. We can't measure up. And that faith or salvation is through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. So help us to actually believe that and live like that. And I pray, God, daily as we read the gospel and remind ourselves of how sweet it is, that it would transform our lives, that we would want to be more like you, Jesus. Trying hard is not going to work. But having our hearts captured by the truth of the gospel, that is what changes us. And so I pray that for everyone in this room, that we would encounter you daily as we pick up this book and read and understand this grand story of redemption. So Jesus, I just thank you for what you've done. I thank you for this book that you've given us, God, and that all of it points to you, Jesus. So help us to treasure it and to love it and to understand it and to grow as we read it. So we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.